Good morning and happy Mother's Day. My oldest son, Nehemiah, will graduate in just a few weeks, and we are very proud of him. Did not intend for people to clap for him just now, but there you go, bud. But I still remember the day that Melissa and I were in the OB's office, and during an ultrasound, the doctor said, "Something seems off with his brain. It might be nothing, but I'm not sure. I'm going to send you to a specialist." And so off we went to UC Irvine, where we saw about 10 different specialists, and they confirmed that he had what was called a unilateral ventriculomegaly. Basically, this meant that one side of his brain was bigger than the other side, and pressure was not evenly distributed, and this buildup of pressure would cause very serious issues. And as we talked to the doctors, we realized just how serious this issue was. It was possible that he would die shortly after birth or have severe permanent brain damage. The plan was for him to undergo immediate brain surgery after birth to install a shunt that would drain fluid from his brain down towards his stomach. And this surgery would be the first of several surgeries that he would need as he grew and developed. After all the discussion, I asked the doctors, what are the chances of him ever having any sort of a normal kind of life? And the doctor said, 50-50. And Melissa and I went home, hand in hand, processing all that we had heard. And over the next few months, each of us had to surrender our plans to God's will. You see, most of us will say that we want God's will until God does something that is painful and is outside of our vision for the future. We'll follow Christ when obedience feels joyful and hopeful and rewarding and understandable, but what happens when obedience leads somewhere that we do not want to go? What happens when suffering comes, when temptation intensifies, when prayers seem unanswered, or when the situation before us seems unbearable? What do disciples of Jesus do when obedience is painful, when following God's will is difficult, and when pain is pressing? Where do we go when we dread what God may require of us? Every Christian eventually walks into moments where they quietly ask, "Lord, is there another way?" And that is where we meet Jesus today in the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means oil press, and it's a fitting name for this place where our Savior was pressed, facing the pressure of what he knew was coming. But when Jesus was pressed, what came out of him is deeply instructive to us. And so as we approach this passage, we are witnessing something holy. The Son talking to the Father, struggling with him in the moments before the crucifixion. So we should approach this text with an attitude of reverence. Let's feel the weight of Exodus 3:5, where God told Moses, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." Jesus has just finished the Last Supper, giving his disciples communion. He's predicted his betrayal. He's used the disciples' argument about who's the greatest to teach them, gently instructing them. He's met Peter's self-confidence with a rebuke and prediction of his denial, along with an encouragement that that denial will not be final. And now the crucifixion looms. And what we're going to see Jesus do is pray. And as we see this prayer, we're going to see three truths about prayer that will help us follow God even when it's painful. We'll see that even in this time of distress and pain, Jesus is teaching us, modeling for us what it means to know God and follow him when the way ahead is not easy. So open your Bibles to Luke 22, verse 39, if you're not already there. Luke 22, 39. And let's begin in verse 39 as Jesus leaves the upper room. It says, "And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. So Jesus and his disciples have celebrated the Passover, and the disciples leave filled with truth, but also filled with concern. Jesus has told them that he's going to be betrayed. He said, what he said on this night has been so solemn, so precious, that they know something is looming. Jesus' own heart is heavy, and they must feel a bit of his heaviness. And so Jesus heads out of the upper room, navigates quickly through the streets of Jerusalem, down towards the Kidron Valley, and up the Mount of Olives to a grove of olive trees called Gethsemane. Might sound far, but it's really only about a 15-minute walk. Today, this is what Gethsemane looks like. There's a church there with a stone outcropping visible, which tradition says is the stone that Jesus actually prayed upon. There's also ancient olive trees there. Some of these trees are likely the seedlings of the trees in Jesus' day. And so from this place, a brisk 10-minute walk would put Jesus on the top of the Mount of Olives with open desert before him. And it would be nearly impossible to find him and arrest him if he had just continued walking. He could have avoided what was coming if he wanted to. But instead, he stopped to pray. And in doing so, he sets us an example. And that's the first point on your outline. Jesus models and commands dependent prayer as the means to stand against temptation. Jesus models and commands dependent prayer as the means to stand against temptation. Look at verse 39 again to see this. It says, "And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him." That little phrase is easy to overlook, but it's important. As was his custom. This tells us two important things. First, Judas would know about this place. Judas didn't know the location of the upper room ahead of time, but he did know about this place. And so it would not be hard for Judas to lead the soldiers here to arrest Jesus. But secondly, and more importantly, Jesus made a practice of spending time in secluded prayer. Gethsemane did not create Jesus' prayer life. It just revealed it. Jesus is setting an example, a model, a practice for us, his disciples. The word that's translated his custom is the Greek word ethos, where we get the English word ethos. It means his habit, his customary manner of behavior, his common practice. It's what he did as usual. Jesus often spent time in prayer. And from this text, it seems that maybe in the watches of the night, he came to this solitary place to pray, to seek his Father. And he shows us his humanity in this. Like us, Jesus needed to spend time communing with his Father in prayer. And this is a challenge for us. Our perfect Creator, the perfect Savior, the Creator of all things, found it necessary to pray often and consistently. This was his habit. And the way Luke structures this account makes a very important point. Dependent prayer gives us the resolve to stand against temptation. Look at verse 40 again, and look at how Luke bookends this whole passage. Look at verse 40. It says, "And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" And now jump down to verse 46. It says, "And he said to them, 'Why are you praying? Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" Beginning and ending these passages, Jesus says the same exact thing. And this tells us that the means by which Jesus was fortified before going to the cross was through prayer. And the way that you and I can be fortified to stand against temptation in our lives is going to God in prayer consistently. Sometimes Christians want victory over temptation, but they neglect the very means that Jesus commanded to help us overcome temptation. You see, the battle against temptation is often won or lost before the temptation even arrives, because it's fought on the battlefield of prayer. And the thing about temptation is that it rarely announces itself before it arrives. It creeps up on you. But a steady, abiding relationship with God through prayer is the way to guard your heart and your mind from falling astray. If you've ever fallen into temptation, and then you look back and think, what happened? How did I get here? Nearly every time, you'll find that you've been sliding away from Jesus for some time. You've been allowing your heart to cool to God. You've been neglecting the very means that Jesus gives us to avoid backsliding. If your life is prayerless, if you don't have times of devotion and sweet fellowship with God, then don't be surprised when temptation comes and you drift right into it. And let's be honest, we often treat prayer like a fire extinguisher rather than treating it like Jesus did, like oxygen. Jesus didn't treat prayer as the way to manage a crisis. He didn't suddenly become prayerful in Gethsemane. No, this moment just revealed what he had practiced for years, praying to God consistently, bringing his concerns to him, bringing his heart to him, bringing his friends and family to him, going to him for direction, seeking him through prayer. And that's what we're called to. And for many of us, we've never learned to practice this spiritual discipline. For us, prayer is something that we say before dinner and maybe ask God for things once in a while, but we've never learned the discipline of prayer. Let me encourage you, do what Jesus did. Find a solitary place and go there consistently with no other agenda than to pray. Maybe it's in your backyard. When I was in college, it was the Biola baseball dugout. And then during baseball season, it became the Biola prayer chapel. Maybe it's in your car. When I used to commute, I would often discipline myself to turn off the music and the podcasts and pray aloud in the car. Maybe it's a place in your home where you can have undistracted time. And sometimes it might be helpful to start with a psalm or to use the Lord's Prayer as a template. But spend time before the Lord and spend more time than you're comfortable spending with him so that you can grow deeper in this. And it's okay to spend time in quiet, listening to God, asking him to probe your heart. And if you find your mind just starts drifting, that's okay. Talk to God about that. Ask him, Lord, why is my mind drifting to that issue or to that task? What is it about that that's so concerning to me? What does that show about where my heart's at, Lord? Sometimes I use an app called PrayerMate to keep my prayers organized. I also love to use Post-it notes to keep track of things I'm praying for. There's times when I've decided to pray for a person or an issue, and I use a landmark to remind me to pray for it. So every time I see that landmark, I pray for that specific person or that thing. I know people who set timers on their phones to remind them to pray for a particular thing at a particular time each week. And in fact, I have people who I know who pray for me who consistently text me at the same time each week, so I'm pretty sure they're doing that, and they tell me that they're praying for me, and what a blessing that is. Let me encourage you. Developing a life of prayer, it may take some effort, some habit formation, but it is a sweet, sweet thing to learn to communicate with your God consistently and deeply. Learn to depend on God out loud through prayer. And if you do, you'll find yourself depending on him inwardly more and more throughout your day. See, like it or not, you will experience moments when life becomes crushing, when you feel overwhelmed by pressures and things feel out of control. And at those moments, more than ever, you need to go to God in prayer. See, when the crushing moment came, Jesus already knew where to go because this is what he had practiced all along. This is where he lived. He had cultivated dependence long before entering Gethsemane. And one day, you will walk into your own Gethsemane. One day, God will ask you to go through something that you don't want to go through. And maybe it'll be at a doctor's office, maybe a funeral home, maybe a broken marriage, maybe a moment you realize your child is wandering. Maybe it will be temptation. But in that moment, you will be able to fall back on whatever you have practiced all along. Jesus teaches us that dependent prayer is not just preparation for the hard moment. It's how we survive the hard moment. So Jesus had modeled and commanded dependent prayer. That's how we stand. But what kind of prayer should we offer? Well, the next point we're going to see is this. Jesus embodies dependent prayer through authentic wrestling and willing submission to God. Authentic wrestling and willing submission to God. Look at verse 41 to see this. It says, "And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground." You know, out of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Luke's version of this story is the shortest and most condensed. John mentions that Jesus went to the garden and then immediately moves to Jesus' arrest. Matthew and Mark both show that Jesus went back and forth to the disciples, asking them to pray three different times and finding them asleep each time. Luke condenses it all down and gives us just a summary of Jesus' agonizing prayer. But this summary is deeply instructive because it pairs together authentic wrestling with God and willing submission to God. Look at verse 42 to see this. It says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus begins, "Father." He knew his Father. He had a deep personal relationship with God, and that's available to each of us through faith in him. And then he says, "If you are willing," he starts with surrender. And then he asks for what's concerning him, "Remove this cup from me." And then he moves back to surrender again. "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." So this verse has what's called a chiastic structure. Jesus begins with surrender. He's honest before God about what's going on, about what he's feeling, about what he's asking for. And then he ends with surrender again. And this is such a powerful model for us. God wants two things from us in prayer. He wants our authenticity, our real, authentic wrestling with him, and he wants our submission and trust, our surrender, our willingness to entrust our requests to him. Authenticity and submission. Honesty and surrender. That's what we bring God in prayer. And let's talk about Jesus' authentic wrestling. Jesus asks God, "Remove this cup from me." Remember, Jesus just gave the disciples a literal cup to drink of wine, representing his blood that he was about to shed. And now he asks for a cup to be removed. All throughout the Old Testament, cups represent God's judgment towards sin. In Jeremiah 25:15, for example, it says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword I am sending among them." See, on the cross, Jesus was about to undergo the judgment of God. That's what brought him to this place of agonizing, honest prayer. And there's four different aspects to the judgment that Jesus was about to face. First, there was the physical suffering. Jesus would be beaten beyond recognition, his flesh torn from his back by a whip called a cat of nine tails. Spikes would be driven through the nerves in his wrists, a spike through his feet. He would be raised on a cross where he would die a slow, agonizing, torturous death. He would have to push up on the spike in his feet to catch a breath, rotating the spike in his wrists and doing so, only to slump back down again and again and again. And all the while, people would be jeering at him and making fun of him. C.S. Lewis put it this way: the buzzing cloud of flies about the cross, the flayed back pressed against the uneven stake, the nails driven through the mesial nerves, the repeated incipient suffocation as the body droops, the repeated torture of back and arms as it is time after time for breath's sake hitched up. Herein is love. But second, even more than the physical suffering, was the suffering of bearing the weight of sin. Have you ever experienced the guilt and shame of knowing that something you did was completely wrong? It's terrible. And we are fallen sinners whose hearts are not as sensitive to sin as our perfect Savior's heart. Jesus hated sin. He never sinned, not even once. And yet the full weight of the world's sin was placed on him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." All the crushing guilt of the world's sin, all the shame this world has ever known, every sin you and I have ever committed, all combined into a moment was placed upon Jesus. But third, Jesus, even worse, experienced abandonment. Have you ever felt abandoned by a close friend, someone you thought would be there for you, but then they deserted you? It's painful. Mark 14:50 tells us that all of Jesus' disciples, his closest friends, would soon leave him and flee. But not only did Jesus experience earthly abandonment, he also experienced divine abandonment. On the cross, Jesus cried out, quoting Psalm 22, saying, Mark 15:34 says, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" At that moment, there was a relational rupture between the Father and the Son. And Jesus experienced the horror of complete God-forsakenness, being left utterly alone like those in hell. You see, the Father forsook Jesus on the cross so that you and I would never have to be forsaken. But fourthly, Jesus experienced God's wrath towards sin in our place. All of God's holy hatred and anger towards sin was focused on Jesus like a laser. And he bore it all in our place. He bore our wrath. He bore our abandonment, our sin, and our physical death in our place. That's the cup that he was about to drink. And that's the cup he was agonizing with God to take from him. And Jesus is in such a place of turmoil, of authentic honesty before God, that it begins to take a physical toll upon his body. In verse 44, it says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground." There is a rare medical condition called hematidrosis, where blood oozes from healthy skin, and usually it's triggered by extreme emotional distress, causing the capillary vessels around the sweat glands to rupture. And maybe that's what was going on here, but the text says his sweat became like great drops of blood. Maybe that's just a way of saying that he was sweating profusely, like we might say today, he's sweating bullets. Either way, Jesus is in an extreme emotional state, and he's honest before God about this, pleading with God. Maybe there's another way. Hebrews 5:7 describes the emotion of this moment. It says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death." Maybe he thought, you know, like Abraham, just like with Abraham, he was about to sacrifice Isaac, and then he came that far. Maybe God would do something new that means I didn't have to go through with it. You know, in this passage, what we see is Jesus' humanity, maybe more than any other passage. Jesus is wrestling with God, asking God if there's any other way, if there's another way out, could we take that other way? He's like Job. He's being ruthlessly honest with God. And this is a reminder to us that God is not threatened by your honesty. If you feel upset with God, tell him. If you're feeling scared of what God may make you go through, talk to him about that. Don't be fake with God. There is just no point in it. He can handle your honesty. And understand this, you do not honor God by faking peace you do not yet possess. Jesus is authentically honest, and yet he's fully willing to submit to his Father's will. He says, if you are willing, yet not my will, but yours be done. Let me ask you, when there is a bitter cup before you, have you wrestled with God in prayer? Have you gotten to the place where you can say to God, yet not my will, but yours be done? Sometimes people think, if I struggle emotionally with God's will, I must just lack faith. No, Jesus destroys that misconception. You can be honest with God without rebelling against God. Biblical prayer is honest enough to say, I don't want this. But it's faithful enough to get to a point where you can say, yet your will be done. You see, real faith does not silence the struggle. It surrenders through the struggle, through the wrestling. That's the kind of prayer that we're called to, authentic wrestling and willing submission to God. So Jesus models and commands dependent prayer. He embodies dependent prayer through authentic wrestling and willing submission. But what's the result? The final truth we see in this text is this. God responds to dependent prayer, but not always in the way we desire. Look at verse 43 to see this. It says, and there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. We see two things here. First, we see God is responsive to Jesus' prayers. God sends an angel to Jesus' side, a divine spiritual being that strengthens Jesus. But secondly, we see God does not remove the cup from Jesus. Jesus will endure it. He will bear our guilt and our shame willingly because it was the Father's will, and he has come to submit to his Father's will. So what we see in this passage is God is responsive to our prayers, but his response is not always to answer our prayers in the way that we're expecting or the way that we'd exactly like. See, if God always gave you what you asked for in prayer, he'd no longer be God. You'd be God. But sometimes people assume, if God is not answering my prayer, he must not be there. He may exist, but he's not there in the ways that matter. He's just absent from my life. But in Gethsemane, we see that the Father is completely present while not removing the cup. God heard, God cared, God responded, but his wisdom was deeper than the immediate relief. Sometimes we pray for healing, for reconciliation, for an open door, for relief, for a child to return, for a weight to lift, and yet the cup remains. And this text says that God's silence is not God's absence. Sometimes God delivers us from suffering, but sometimes he strengthens us through it. God may strengthen you without sparing you, but either way, he's present with you. And here's the reality you need to understand. God really does work all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. And that means that there is nothing going on in your life right now, nothing in your past, nothing in your future, that you would want God to do any differently than he has ordained if you saw it from his perspective. If you saw his wise and good perspective, seeing the end from the beginning, seeing all from eternity past stretching into glory, then you would say, yes, Lord, this is what's best. Do it as you've planned. May your will be done. If you saw the saints in glory worshiping, the way redemption was going to work out, if you saw the way evil is used for good, the way pain is going to be used to grow us, the way comfort would become contagious, then you would trust him. You would say, yes, Lord, walking through this trial is painful, but it's what's needed. It's worth it. You are wise, and I can trust you. You see, there is a glory coming that you can't see. There is a salvation being forged that you can't discern. Your soul is being shaped in ways that you will experience for all eternity, and you can trust in your King. What's happening to Jesus in Gethsemane is really not the discovery of a new fact. Jesus knew what was coming. He's predicted it. He knew there was no plan B. So what is happening is Jesus is coming to terms in emotion and will with what he has already known in theory. What we see is Jesus' human will fully embracing the suffering obedience that the Father has appointed. He learned to trust that the Father's will is best. He learned obedience, as Hebrews 5:8 puts it. Let this cup pass from me became, may your will be done. Samuel Rutherford was a Scottish Presbyterian minister in the 1600s, and he endured many sufferings during his life and ministry, including watching his wife and two of his children die due to sickness, and later being banished from Scotland, where he had friends and family comforting him in that loss. And he wrote a series of letters, and in one of those letters, he said this. He said, praise God for the hammer, the file, and the furnace. And a preacher named A.W. Tozer wrote about this. He said, the hammer is a useful tool, but the nail, if it had feeling and intelligence, could present another side of the story. For the nail knows the hammer only as an opponent, a brutal, merciless enemy who lives to pound it into submission, to beat it down out of sight and clench it into place. That is the nail's view of the hammer, and it is accurate except for one thing. The nail forgets that both it and the hammer are servants of the same workman. Let the nail but remember that the hammer is held by the workman, and all resentment towards it will disappear. The carpenter decides whose head shall be beaten next and what hammer shall be used in the beating. That is his sovereign right. And when the nail has surrendered to the will of the workman, has gotten a glimpse of his benign plans for its future, it will yield to the hammer without complaint. The file is more painful still, for its business is to bite into soft metal, scraping and eating away at the edges until it has shaped the metal to its will. Yet the file has, in truth, no real will in the matter, but serves another master, as the metal does also. It is the master and not the file that decides how much shall be eaten away, what shape the metal shall take, and how long the painful filing shall continue. Let the metal accept the will of the master, and it will not try to dictate when or how it shall be filed. In the furnace, it is worst of all. Ruthless and savage, it leaps at every combustible thing that enters it and never relaxes its fury till it has reduced it all to shapeless ashes. All that refuses to burn is melted to a mass of helpless matter without will or purpose of its own. When everything is melted that will melt and all is burned that will burn, then and not till then, the furnace calms down and rests from its destructive fury. And then Tozer asks this. He says, how could Rutherford find it in his heart to praise God for the hammer, the file, and the furnace? The answer is that he loved the master of the hammer. He adored the workman who wielded the file. He worshiped the Lord who heated the furnace for the everlasting blessing of his children. He had felt the hammer till its rough beatings no longer hurt. He had endured the file until he actually came to enjoy its bitings. He walked with God in the furnace so long that it had become his natural habitat. And then Tozer concludes, it's doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. Maybe there's something in your life right now, a hammer, a file, or a furnace, something that's chiseling away at you, that's threatening the stability of your life, a change in plans, a lost job, financial strain, sickness, death, maybe just a challenge God has been bringing up in your life. And God is asking you, do you trust the workman that wields the hammer? Will you accept his will? Do you want his will to be done? Will you move to a point where you can say wholeheartedly, may your will be done? That's what Jesus did, and that's what God is asking us to do. See, prayer does change things, but one of the things that prayer changes is us. And this passage, as it draws to a close, what we see is Jesus rises from prayer, strengthened with resolve for what's ahead. In verse 45, it says, and when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. As he approaches the disciples, he finds them sleeping from sorrow, Luke says. They felt the weight of the night. They've been troubled with the news of the betrayal. They've sensed Jesus' grief, and they are physically and emotionally overwhelmed. And they're sleeping, which points to their vulnerability, their weakness, their need. But here's the good news of this passage. Jesus succeeds where weak disciples fail. They sleep, and he prays. They falter, he submits. They scatter, he stands firm. And then he goes to the cross for those weak and weary disciples, just like you and me. Within hours, Peter will deny him. Others will flee. Every promise they've made will collapse. But Jesus remains faithful. He drinks the cup that we can never drink. He bears the wrath that we deserve. And he endures the abandonment so we could be brought near. And that means that our hope is not ultimately in the strength of our prayers, but in the faithfulness of our Savior. We are called to dependent prayer. We're called to run to our Father in our suffering and weakness and vulnerability. Dependent prayer is the means to stand against temptation. And in prayer, we wrestle authentically with God. We surrender willingly. And God is faithful to respond to us, but not always in the way that we want. You know, over those few months after finding out about Nehemiah's condition, Melissa and I wrestled with God and prayed and prayed and prayed. And our church prayed over us. And we sent out prayer requests to friends and family. And we counted over 11 different churches that were praying for us. And though it was hard, I can honestly say that I got to a place where I could pray, Lord, please heal my child. Yet not my will, but yours be done. And then came the day we went to the doctor and they said, we can't explain it. We don't know why, but the issue has completely resolved. His brain is totally normal. And I remember walking out of that office feeling like this weight had just lifted off me. But the weight never lifted from Jesus. He endured it for you and for me. He walked straight towards the cross with resolve in his eyes because, you see, the battle of the cross has begun here in this garden. It's here that Jesus' soul was crucified, and now his body is about to be surrendered. You see, there was an original garden of Eden where Adam and Eve said to God, not your will, but mine be done. And paradise was turned into a desert, and sin and death entered the world. And every one of us has said that same thing to God. Not your will, but mine be done. And now Jesus is in another garden. And although he's in anguish, although he's dreading the coming judgment and the pain and the wrath, he says to God, not my will, but yours be done. And that's what our Savior did for you and me. By doing so, he transforms the hopeless desert of this world into his kingdom. And he brings us to the very gates of glory. Where Adam failed, he succeeded. Where we disobeyed, he obeyed. He drank the bitter cup so we could be forgiven, strengthened, and brought near. And so when you find yourself weary, when your prayers feel weak, when temptation feels overwhelming, when your heart feels cold, run to your Savior. He is faithful. He didn't fail in the garden, and he will not fail you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful to have an unfailing, perfect Savior. And thank you, Lord, for going and drinking the bitter cup that was for us, that was reserved for us, the cup of wrath that we deserved and you didn't. Thank you for standing our place and taking the punishment that we deserved so that we could be brought near to you. Lord, help us to live our lives in authentic, real surrender to you. Help us, Lord, to let go of the things of this world, the things that we're gripping so tightly. Help us to open our fingers to your hands and let you do what you want. In Jesus' name, amen.